called God's Gospel Plan. And more specifically, you'll know that we're examining the lives of Old Testament characters in a subseries called Entrusted, the Heritage of the Gospel. We're going to continue that discussion today, and I'm so glad you're with us. If you have your books, we are on page, I should have looked this up. We are on page, where is this? It's got all, sorry, give me a second here, folks. We're going to be going through Exodus 12. It's somewhere in here. I should have looked that up beforehand. But to start, I have a question for you. Well, actually, two things, sorry, before we start. First, I want to tell you that I love being able to preach. I love teaching the Word of God, and for two reasons. First, is for every point I deliver to you, for every blessing you receive from this, I receive threefold. You don't know what a blessing it is to study this. The second reason is because God is good. And what a wonderful thing to celebrate that. Now, I also brought a stool up. You'll know I'm not preaching from a lectern this morning, and this is another tip just for those of you who might preach. I wander, I pace. And so this is up here just to sit my butt down and keep me from pacing. So if at any point this morning you see me drifting or walking out the door, just let me know and I'll come back to my stool and we'll grab a seat together. Now, to get started, I have a question for you guys. Who loves road trips? Anyone loves road trips? Kind of. See, my family and I love road trips. We take them all the time. We go down to Florida, Virginia, Pennsylvania, Maine, New Hampshire, Colorado, Kansas. We drive a lot of places in this beautiful country. Recently, we went up to Canada last October to visit my sister. She lives there with her husband and her family. We were going to stop at Niagara Falls on the way. We were going to do the Maid of the Mist. It was going to be an awesome trip. It was going to be a fantastic trip. Now, my wife is the planner in the family. She's the one who has the bags packed a week before the trip. She's got all the dry goods ready to go for snacks. She knows our itinerary, where we're going to be hour by hour, where we're going to stop. I, on the other hand, am the last minute packer. 9 p.m. the night before, throwing clothes in a duffel bag, loading up my work bag with my computer and my chargers so I can work while we're there. That's me. And this trip was no different. It went pretty well, actually. We got in the car 5:30. We were driving. We're making great time. Kids are doing well in the back. They're not fighting too much. Everyone's fed. Everyone's happy. I'm in the passenger seat hammering away on some work stuff while Christy's driving. And all of a sudden, I hear from the driver's seat, you know that noise. And it struck me like lightning. It hit me like lightning immediately as soon as I heard that sound. I looked at her and I said one word. Can anyone guess what that word is? Passports. Passports. We had forgotten the passports. We're driving through New York. We pull off at the next service station. We are fuming. She and I are the maddest we've been in our entire marriage, probably. We just drove 5 hours. Let's throw the next slide up. We drove 5 hours in the wrong direction without our passports. Anyway, we take 10 minutes, we get our heads back on, we calm down, and then we start figuring out what to do. Now, fortunately, her parents are retired. They're right here, these two wonderful people. We called them up and said, can you meet us halfway with our passports? Because the other option was we just cancel the trip. We just don't go. And so fortunately, they said, great, we got nothing going on today. Well, they grabbed the passports, drove and met us 2.5 hours back. They exchanged passports. Yes, thank you very much. It was a great day. And the trip was wonderful. It cost us 5 hours, but the trip was wonderful. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, preparation for a trip. You see, the Israelites are about to go on this trip to their promised land, the land that God covenanted to Abraham, and they're preparing the way out of Egypt, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do, though, let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have sent the Lamb to die in our place. We pray that as we look at it this morning, as we study your word, that you would bless us, that your word would fill us with hope and with love for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we spent the last few weeks going through Abraham. Mike, Johnny, and Steve have all taken a week talking about Abraham, the father of our faith, and for good reason. First, he's the first father of Israel. Second, he is one of the foremost examples of faith we have in the entire Bible. He's referenced multiple times in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. And more importantly, he's the receiver of the covenant that came from God that we ourselves are living in right now. The covenant that says all nations will be blessed through you. We are living in that times now, church. But today we're going to be moving on from Abraham. And we're going to be talking about the Passover in Exodus 12. Now, a lot happens between Abraham and the Passover. It's about 700 years. And even between Joseph and the Passover, it's 400 to 450 years. A lot happens. And we don't have time to cover it all today, but we're going to hit some of the highlights. Follow along with me. First, Abraham has Isaac as a son. This is the Isaac that God called Abraham to sacrifice on the mountain and then provided a substitute for. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob fathers 12 sons. And in a strange encounter with God, Jacob wrestles with him from night until morning, where God dislocates his hip and renames him Israel, which is the name by which his people are known today. And there's something we need to note in that exchange before we move on. After they wrestle, Jacob asks God a question. He says, "What's your name?" And God does not give him an answer. God says, "Why do you ask my name?" And he doesn't answer him. It's an astounding thing. And that will come back. We'll see it in just a little bit here. Jacob's sons sell one of their brothers off into slavery. His name is Joseph. A famine. And at this point, you should be thinking in your head, don't go to Egypt. Why are you going to Egypt? God gave our father a covenant, a promise that we would have this land in Canaan as our own land. Don't go down to Egypt. Because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. The people had to find food. And so they go down to Egypt at Joseph's request. But in the back of your head, you should be saying, no, no, why are you going to Egypt? Anyway, the next thing we hear is about 430 years later. The first thing we hear is the people were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now you should be celebrating. Because remember what we heard back in Eden, the command that came from God? Be fruitful and multiply. And do you remember the covenant he gave to Abraham? You will be a father of many nations. You will be the father of a multitude. You should be thinking, it's coming true. It's happening. It's happening. But the very next verse, it says in Exodus 1, but there was a king now in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And not only that, but this king is terrified of the Israelites because there are so many. And so he begins to oppress the Israelites and to force them into hard labor. And he even goes so far as to force the Hebrew midwives to throw the young babies, the young males, into the Nile to kill them so that he would cut Israel off from growing. And one of these sons was named Moses. And that's where we are here on the right-hand side of the graph. Moses is one of those boys who's thrown into the river, although he's thrown in a reed basket. And he's picked up by no one less than someone of Pharaoh's family. And he becomes a son of Pharaoh, a son of the God of Egypt. Pharaoh was a divine figure in Egypt, a son of the king. But it doesn't last long because he murders an Egyptian and flees to Midian, where he finds a wife, raises a family. And all this time, we see in Exodus 2, 24 through 25, it says this. Israel groaned and cried out for help. And God heard. And God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel and he knew. And this is the first place we're going to stop this morning. You'll notice the heart symbol in the upper left-hand side of the slide. This is for your heart. You need to feel this. no matter how long it's been, no matter how hard it is, no matter how distant God seems, or no matter where you are, God hears and remembers. God sees and he knows. And God fulfills his promises. Church, you have to feel that this morning. I don't know your situation. I don't know what's going on in your lives. But you have to know that God hears and loves you. You have to know that he remembers and will fulfill his covenant. And it's because he remembers that he calls Moses to go and deliver his people from slavery. He calls him from a burning bush. And this is what he says in Exodus 3. He says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God remembered. And so we're going to take a quick time out here. We're going to go back to our CSER structure. For those of you who weren't here at the beginning, it stands for covenant or creation as the establishment. The covenant is followed by sin, which leads the people into exile, ultimately to await the restoration that comes from God. We started with creation in the Garden of Eden, followed by the sin of man, which led to the exile from the garden. And man had been living for millennia in that exile until God showed up and gave Abraham a new covenant. And that's where we are today. This is where we are. God gave him a covenant that they would have a land of their own, that they would have a multitude of descendants, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations. That's the covenant with Israel. And you know how I know we're there today? In this story, it's because there is no sin yet. Where the law has been given, there is no trespass. Now, not to say they were perfect and didn't sin. Obviously, they did. But there's no covenantal sin because there hasn't been a law given. And they can't be exiled because they haven't entered into a land of their own. We sit squarely in that covenant, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. There's a building anticipation that God is about to do something, like we talked about. They're already fruitful. They multiplied. What's next? What's next, God? And so God calls Moses, and we can go back to the storyline here. And Moses says two things to God. Man, this struck me. This hit me hard when I read it. The first thing Moses says to God is, "Who am I? Who am I?" But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And you know how God answers him? He says, "I will be with you." God says, "You don't matter, man. It's not about you. It's me. God, I'm going to do this." And Moses asked for a sign, and God says to him, "This will be the sign for you. When you're standing on this mountain again, worshiping with the people of Israel." Now, as a sign, that's a pretty bad sign. It's like on a road trip, back to our road trip analogy. What's the one question the kids always ask? Are we there yet? Are we there? Dad, when are we going to be there? And what's the dad answer? When we get there. As an answer, it's not very good, and that's what God does to Moses. Moses says, "God, give me a sign." He says, "The sign will be when you get here. You'll know when you get here that I delivered you out of Egypt." And then the second thing that Moses says to God, and this is what hit me. Moses says, "Who am I?" And then he turns around and he says, "But who are you? Who are you?" Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I tell them?" And at this point, you should be thinking back to Jacob. What was it that Jacob asked God? "Who are you?" And God gave him no answer. But now, As God is preparing to fulfill his covenant, what is it that he says to Moses when God says, "Who are you?" He gives him an answer. Anyone know it? "I am what I am. I will be what I will be." God gives himself a name. And this is the point. This is the point. Just as God sees us and knows us, just as God hears us and remembers his covenant, he allows us to know him now. He gives us a name by which to call him. The God who remembers his people, who sees his people and knows them, also makes himself known to his people. Which is why we see in Exodus 2, it says God spoke, Exodus 6, verse 2, sorry. It says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." This is Jacob. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And this is the part. "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God knows us, but he also calls us to know him. And as a covenant, this is crucially important. A covenant is made between what? Two or more parties. Imagine if you went to a contract signing for a new house, buying a house, selling a house, whatever it is. And you show up, you sign the paper, and you hand it out, slide it across. You know, the other party has to countersign. And they're like, "Oh, you don't need my name. I'm just going to date it." It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so in this covenant, God is revealing himself to his people now. He's putting his name to it. And this does two things in the storyline of Israel. It creates relational intimacy and intensification between God and his people. The relationship is deeper. And what's more, and this is crucially important when it comes to understanding the Passover, it puts a contrast. It creates a distinct image that opposes the image of the Egyptian gods. When God says, "I am who I am," he's declaring himself to be eternal, not created. He's declaring himself to be independent, not dependent. Whereas the Egyptian gods had names and had specific duties and responsibilities, God is saying, "I am." He's putting himself in stark contrast to the gods of the Egyptians and saying, "No, I am God." And that's going to be critically important as we move forward, because that's what the 10 plagues and the Passover is all about. God is creating a distinction between the community of his people. Community is critically important here. And the people of Egypt, the people of the world. And God says, "This is how you will know my community. This is how you will know my people. Because I will know them. And they will know me." In the 10 plagues, God is separating the people of Israel from the people of Egypt and saying, "These are mine. This is my people." And so we come to the 10 plagues. Now, we're going to run through them real quick. But before we get there, it's important to note that these plagues are not a punishment for sin. Okay, remember, there is no law at this point. This is not intended to be a punishment. This is intended to be a deliverance in a distinction between Israel and Egypt. To start, God turns water into blood. Next, frogs come out of the Nile and invade in vast numbers the homes of the Egyptians. Gnats is the third. Flies is the fourth. Livestock die in the fifth plague. Boils erupt on people's skin, painful, festering boils in the sixth plague. In the seventh plague, God sends hail and destroys the crops and the livestock of the Egyptians. In the eighth plague, locusts come and eat everything that's left. In the ninth plague, darkness covers Egypt for 3 days, utter darkness. It says they were not able to see one another because of the darkness. And in the 10th and final plague, God passes over the people of Israel and he kills the firstborn in Egypt. Now, it's striking to me that 3 out of the first 7 are insects. First off, that's one of the first observations. I don't know why God made insects, but he did. But it's just funny that 3 out of the first 7 are insects. For those of you who don't like it, you'll understand what I mean. But a few other things to note. Why so many? Why did there have to be so much devastation? Why did God have to utterly ruin the Egyptians? And there's a few things to point out. First, there's an intensification here. In the first 5 plagues, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In the last 5 plagues, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart so much that God said, dude, you're done. It's done. And there's also an intensification of the effects of the plagues. The first are nuisances. Frogs in your house, not pleasant, but not horrible. It could be worse. Boils on your skin, that's pretty bad. Now we're getting somewhere. Losing all your crops and your livestock, that really hurts. And in the 10th plague, God takes your firstborn. There's an intensification here that is so pronounced. And part of that intensification is because at each step, God gives Pharaoh an opportunity to turn. God gives him a way out. God is a God of grace who delays justice as long as physically possible. It says in Exodus 9:15, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." God is saying, I could have done this a long time ago, but I'm not doing it. And so let's take a moment to reflect, folks. How often are we the Pharaoh of our own lives? How often are we the Pharaohs who hold on to our sin, who hold on to our anger, and who refuse to let it go? And so I have a question for you, and this is an application. I need you to do something with this. Don't be Pharaoh. What are you holding on to today that you need to let go? It may be a substance. It may be an emotion that you may be angry. It may be pride. It may be control. It may be money and your finances. There's something that each one of us is holding on to that God is saying, let go. Let it go before something bad happens. Before you get so far down the road that the consequences are inevitable, let it go. For Pharaoh, it was the Hebrews. But what is it for you? And the other thing we see in the plagues as we move on is that God is sovereign. It says in a few verses later in Exodus 9, it says, "But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." You see, as I mentioned earlier, Pharaoh was a god. He was thought to be a living divinity. And so through the plagues, God is demonstrating that he has authority over the gods of Egypt. He is saying, I am the true God. They are exalting themselves, but God says, ultimately, I will be the one who is exalted. God is drawing a clear line in the sand, a parting line between himself and the gods of Egypt. It's funny, actually, I just thought of this. Moses was the son of the Pharaoh. Now he's the son of the true king. That's amazing. That's really cool. That's really cool. But anyway, God is making it absolutely clear who is the true God. And the same is true. I mean, let's look at it real quick, okay? Slide 15. In plagues 1 and 2, the magicians of Egypt were able to copy what Moses did. But in plague 3, the magicians fail. They can't produce the gnats. And what they say to Pharaoh, is, that's God. That's God. That is the finger of God working. We can't do that. They give glory to God and say, that is God. In the fourth plague, it says there's flies in Egypt. There's no flies in the land of Goshen, where the tribe of Israel had settled. In the fifth plague, it says the livestock die, but not a single head of cattle died in Israel. The hail destroys all of Egypt in the eighth plague, but there's no hail in Goshen. There's 3 days of utter darkness in Egypt as the ninth plague, but it makes it very clear there was no darkness in Israel. It's kind of like me and my tenant. I have a generator. Yeah, my tenant does not. And so I feel bad every time the lights go out, every time the power goes out, because we have and they don't. But now amplify that to the point where you can't even see someone who's 3 inches in front of your face. That's what it was like in Egypt, but it wasn't like that in Israel. And the point of this is that God makes it perfectly clear in the plagues that he's dividing the people of Israel out of the kingdom of Egypt. It's absolutely clear. And this is true of the Passover. In fact, it's ultimately true of the Passover. And we're finally getting to the Passover. Right before the Passover in Exodus 11, 7, it says, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The Passover is a dividing act. And let's read it now in Exodus 12. For those of you who are in the books, you can follow along. I'm reading in the ESV. You're welcome to read the translation of your choice. Starting in verse 1, chapter 12. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts in the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." As we walk through the text, he starts by saying, "This shall be the first month for you." We talked a little bit about community. But declaring this to be the first month furthers that. What he's saying is this event is so important that it is the event around which you will build your lives. It's the event that you will build your community around. It is part of your shared identity this Passover. We start our day on this year is what they're saying. We mark our time in reference to this event. This event is the foundation of our identity in the new covenant. It's that important. And because it's important, he gives them very specific instructions on what to do. To start, can we go back a few slides to prepare? Thank you, Mark. First, he gives them instructions on how to prepare the Passover. They have to select the right lamb. And this is how they do it. What did it say? It said, don't portion too much or too little what each can eat. Pick a lamb that size. And it says it must be a lamb 1 year old, a lamb or a ram. And it must be without blemish. And the importance here, the thing to take away is that the Lord is providing the substitute. Okay? The Lord is providing a substitute that's going to stand in place of your firstborn. It should be something of value. It should be something pure. Because your firstborn is precious to you. Therefore, don't offer what is tainted. Don't offer what is secondary in your life. The Passover lamb is taking the place of your firstborn, so make sure it's good. And the Lord provides that for the people of Israel. The second thing that we see is the actual act of sacrificing, of slaughtering it. There's also very specific instructions here. Slaughter it, take a hyssop branch, and paint blood around the door of your house. Now, as we talked about earlier, this isn't about sin. When I first started preparing, the Passover is all about sin. God has taken away my sin. But not once in the story of the first Passover does it say that this is an atonement for sin, that it's covering sin. It doesn't say that. What it does say is put it on the door of your house that I may see it and know. Right? Get it? Did you hear it? That I can see and know you are my people. God saw and he knew. That's so important here. And it's important because it's not only a sign for God, but it's a public sign of the substitution to the Egyptians. This is, again, about forming the community. God is pulling his people out of the land of Egypt. And one of the ways he does it is to paint it on the door of your house and say, we belong to Yahweh. That's what they do. Everyone who enters through that door must pass through the blood of the lamb. Everyone is covered in the protection of that lamb. And how they have to eat it is the next instruction. It says, eat it that night, roasted, not boiled, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It says, eat it with your belt fastened, sandals on, and your staff in hand. Eat it in haste. And the message is simple. It's written in the text. Be ready. Be ready. I am coming. So be ready to go. You can't be waiting for your bread to rise. You can't be worrying about cleaning the pots and the pans. You can't be trying to find your cloak or find your belt or find your shoes. You can't be waiting. You must be ready at the drop of a hat to get out of here. Because not only are the Egyptians going to let you leave, they're going to drive you out. Because they're so scared and terrified of what the Lord is going to do. So be ready. And as for the cleanup, I like to think I do some dishes at home. Christy might have something to say about that. But the cleanup here is very straightforward. Burn it. Burn it. Don't leave anything until morning. Get rid of all of it. And yes, part of that is because they need to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. Can we go to the next slide, Mark? But part of it is also, we can't hold anything back. God is saying, no, you can't take the leftovers with you on the road. You can't do that. To step out that door is to step out in faith. Anything less than the complete sacrifice to God is not enough. God needs the whole lamb. He wants the whole lamb in substitution. And notice, this is another cool thing I noticed as I was preparing. Notice that the lamb can't be boiled, can't be eaten raw. Now, part of that is because that was part of pagan ceremonies at the time. And so God is, again, separating his people. But also, can you fit a whole lamb inside a pot? Not unless you got a really big pot. What do you have to do to the lamb to get it inside the pot? You have to break it. You have to break it. And God says, no, don't break it. Don't break it. Keep it whole. Keep it intact. A whole sacrifice is an acceptable sacrifice. It is an acceptable substitute for the firstborn. And let's talk a little bit about the firstborn. I struggled with this as I was preparing. How could God kill tens of thousands of firstborns? Including those who were probably babies. How could he do that? It seems like it's tit for tat, like it's retributive. Like my two sons, they're fighting. And I see one of them sock the other. I say, "Whoa, why'd you do that?" "Well, what's the answer?" "He hit me first." It's like, hold on, is that what God's doing here? Is God standing up and saying, "Well, Pharaoh killed the firstborns first"? No, that's not what God's doing. Now, part of it is the mirror, is that symmetry. Yes, but it's not like God is out to get revenge on Pharaoh. And here's how I know that, for a few reasons. First, God, the destroyer, visits the houses of the Israelites, doesn't he? He visits them. And if the Israelites don't have the blood on the door, what would have happened? The firstborn would have perished. And the message here is that all have sinned. Israel was just as guilty as the Egyptians. They would have died too. The destroyer did visit Israel, but God gave them instructions for the Passover. Second, God told the Egyptians this was coming, didn't he? The Egyptians knew this was coming, and God provided a way out. We read later on in Exodus 12 that when Israel finally exited the land, a mixed multitude went up with them. Meaning who? Egyptians! There were Egyptians who left with the company of the Israelites. And I think this is really cool. It redefines what it means to be an Israelite. It redefines it. It's those who follow God. Those who know God and submitted to God went out of Egypt. It wasn't just Israelites. And the distinction isn't just nationality. The distinction is those who know God and follow God. That's the distinction. And the second, the last reason I know that it's not tit for tat is because God says, "And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." This is a God battle. This is not a human battle. God is declaring to the world that I am the Lord. It's not Israel versus Egypt. It's God versus gods of Egypt. It's not judgment on sin. It's deliverance. It's God remembering his covenant with Abraham and calling out a community of his people. This is the Passover. It's an event in which God, displaying his full authority and glory, identifies and segments a community of his people, distinguishing them from the practices and the people which surround them, and delivering them out of bondage through a sacrifice on behalf of the firstborn. It's the Passover that we're going to be celebrating here this morning. This is why I asked to hold off communion until the end of the service today. We're not celebrating with the blood of lambs, though. We're celebrating this because of the blood of God himself who died on the cross. God heard and he remembered his covenant. This time it's a covenant of grace, though, not a covenant of works. He saw us while we were deep in our sin, and he sent Jesus, who knows us. He sent Jesus so that we could know him. This is the Passover, folks. This is communion. A chance to be known by God and to know God, reflecting on the elements. In fact, while we're talking about reflecting, Moses, through God, told the Israelites, "You need to do this every year to remember what happened here." Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, said, "Do this every time you meet, lest you forget what happened." John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was the only person who lived without blemish. He was that perfect Lamb. Isaiah prophesied that not one of the Messiah's bones would be broken. He was the whole unblemished sacrifice. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, bears witness to this. He says not one of his bones was broken, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. Jesus is killed at the time of Passover. Paul calls Jesus the Passover Lamb, which Johnny will be covering next week, so I'm not going to spoil it. If you need more signs, Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He was the acceptable sacrifice who died to redeem us from our bondage to sin, a bond that we could never break, a bond that would take us not just into exile, but into death itself. He is the Passover Lamb who's ultimately glorified as the true God. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him." He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He is the person by whom this community is now identified, this community of believers, which is of many nations, not just the Israelites and the Egyptians. Jesus says, "By this people will know that you are mine, if you have love for one another." And Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus gave us the example of what it means to truly be the Passover Lamb. Through Jesus, we put to death the flesh that's inside of us. We set aside the leaven of our old ways, and we live in newness of life. And through Jesus, we are brought into a heavenly kingdom, out of exile, into his dominion. Folks, I'm amazed at that. That we ourselves will inherit a land someday, a land that it was without sin because of Jesus. All who believe in him. In just a minute, if you are a believer, after I pray, we're going to start communion. You're welcome to come up and take this as a symbol of you painting the blood around the door of your heart, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus as a sacrifice for you. If you're not a believer, please stay in your seats and just watch. If you have questions afterwards, we would be glad to answer them. But to all who believe, I give this choice today. Are you going to live in the land of the dead? Are you going to live in the land of Egypt? Or will you go on this exodus through this life until we reach the heavenly kingdom? Will you be Pharaoh? Or will you be someone that God knows and reveals himself to? We have that choice each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough, more than we deserve, to the point where you sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. Lord, please let us know you today. And let us be known by you. Let us be a community that lives in the grace that Jesus gave us. Thank you for your love. In his name I pray all of this. Amen.